1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is reasoning, rebuking, and regulating spiritual gifts. Why reason? Why rebuke? And why regulate? Paul gives the reason. He simply says, let all things be done unto edifying. The whole basis of the reasoning, the whole basis of the regulating, the whole basis of the rebuking is, let all things be done unto edifying. Prior to chapter 14 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul wrote of spiritual gifts for some 44 verses. Therein, the origin, the purpose, and duration of spiritual gifts received attention to dispel the ignorance of the brethren. But one very important task remained for Paul's pen on the subject, and that was the practical but divine matter of instructing the brethren how to utilize the gifts in their gatherings to fulfill the divine purpose of the gifts while they remain. The instructions regarding the regulations of the gifts are all united around a few basic goals stated by Paul in the writing. They relate to not being ignorant, the common good, loving the body, and edification of the gathered. Here are the purposes around which all of Paul's writing focuses. They are biblically stated by Paul as follows. Now, here's the purpose for all this. 1 Corinthians 12:1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. 1 Corinthians 12:7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 1, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. 1 Corinthians 14 and 12, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. 1 Corinthians 14 and 40, let all things be done decently and in order. Those five verses is what Paul is writing about, what Paul is dealing with, and what Paul is trying to conclude with the practical exhortation of the 14th chapter. Now that's his goal stated explicitly. He turns around in these passages and implicitly says the same thing in practical language. 1 Corinthians 14 and 15, it says, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the understanding also, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. In that verse, he is saying in practical language exactly what he has said in the other five verses that I just mentioned. This is what you've got to do to follow up. This is what you've got to do to see that the gift is for the common good. When I say common good, that's the same thing as where it says profit with all. Gifts were for the common good. They were for the whole body. And so he's saying, I'll pray the Spirit, I'll pray the understanding, I'll sing the Spirit, I'll sing the understanding. He is simply saying the same thing in the other verses I've just stated. In 1 Corinthians 14 and 26, how is it then, brethren, when ye come together? Every one of you, half a psalm, half a doctrine, half a revelation, half an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God's not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, Paul's primary concern in this 14th chapter is edification of the congregated body. Never let this thought stray far from our mind. Now, no matter how interesting a specific part of the reasoning, a specific part of the rebuking, or a specific part of the regulating may be to us, the main thought always is edification of the body. Now, the selection of the gifts of tongues and prophecy and the logical comparisons built around them was to emphasize the edification of the gathered is the guiding principle. The brethren at Corinth, in striving for self-glory, had forgotten the gifts were for the profit withal. They were self-centered, self-loving, self-trusting, and thus very self-asserting. The current practice of lifting verses from 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 to rationalize spiritual gifts were given for private devotion, which is basically what is done in the world today, absolutely is contrary to everything the Apostle Paul intends in these particular chapters. Absolutely contrary to it all. Now, Paul works with love, knowledge, and regulation to assure that divine purpose is fulfilled. We must recognize love involves regulation and is inherent to its nature. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. How contrary is the modern teaching regarding love of God at this hour and of one another? The theme of edification of the church in the chapter can be seen by the following comparisons. One time in the chapter, he speaks of edification of self. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 4, he that speaketh an unknown tongue edifieth himself. He that prophesieth edifieth the church. In contrast, six times, he speaks of the edification of the church. For brevity's sake, I'm not going to read all those verses. But one time he speaks edification of self. Six times he specifically mentions edification of the church. Let me give you one sample. 1 Corinthians 14 and 3, but he that prophesieth, speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. He comes right on through and he says, he that speaketh an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Now, the following phrases in the chapter, although not readily recognized as dealing with the theme of edification, do exactly, when meditated upon, say the same thing contextually. Let me give you a brief sample, but I won't sample them all again. All right? When he says in 1 Corinthians 14 and 2, he that speaketh not unto men, but unto God. What's his concern? Edification? Edification of the body. This man speaks an unknown tongue. The problem is, he talks to God, he doesn't talk to the assembly. Why? They don't know what he's saying. All right, verse 6, what shall I profit you? He's dealing with edification of the body. 1 Corinthians 14 and 9, how shall be known what is spoken? 1 Corinthians 14, 13, pray that he may interpret. 1 Corinthians 14, 14, my understanding is unfruitful. 1 Corinthians 14, 15, with the understanding also. Now you can go through there, phrase after phrase, the main punch always is edification of the body. He says it in those particular words, and he turns around and uses the same phrase in explicit and multiple ways to punch forth that thought. Now, Paul's constant comparison of tongues and prophecies in verses 1 through 25 is to underline the subject of edification. Paul certainly did not need to write to this group of people and say, prophecies gets a 10 and tongues get a 7. They already had too much of that kind of thinking in them. His comparison of tongues and prophecy is because he's dealing with the subject of edification. Paul has no interest in writing with which gift is inherently better, as that was the Corinthian problem. But he compares to reveal tongues are inferior to prophecy because their use and misunderstanding of their purpose led to a non-edified church. Paul then speaks of how the gifts would function or be regulated in functioning in the assembly to assure edification while the gifts endured. Verses 26 through 33 answers this issue. Here he says, I regulate the gifts so that while they endure, the saints will be edified and the gift's purpose is fulfilled that all shall profit. The issue of the woman's conduct is also regulated, indicating some confusion growing out of this distortion of spiritual gifts and their purpose. Verses 34 and 35 regulates their behavior. And in verses 36 through 38, he reinforces the regulations by reminding them this is apostolic authority. And then he states a general conclusion in light of these materials presented in verses 39 and 40. One more word of introduction, and then we'll turn our attention to the immediate text. Paul's concern is not mere speaking to God, because that is self-edifying. But gifts were not given for the purpose of being self-edifying. Now, it is true that in using a gift, you could be edified. That's secondary, but not primary. That's very, very important. Self-edification is a byproduct of the spiritual gift for the individual, but was not the intended or primary purpose for the gifts given unto men, Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 16. Recall the words of 1 Corinthians 12 and 7. It states the gifts were given to every man for the common good. When speaking, Paul reminds them, you must not only speak to God, but also to men. Why? Because speaking to men in this context is equal to edifying the body gathered or congregated. I repeat that. Speaking to men in the context of 1 Corinthians 14 is equal to saying that the body gathered shall be edified. Now, for just a general outline of the chapter as far as its overall view. Verses 1 through 14, the reasoning for tongues, speaking to be done with interpretation takes place. Verses 1 through 14, he's reasoning with them. He says, I want to show you here why, when tongues are done in the assembly, there has to be an interpretation. In verses 15 through 17, he gives the conclusion and the result of having or not having an interpretation. Verses 18 through 20, Paul's personal attitude and use of tongues plus admonishing the brethren. Verses 21 through 25, he brings in an Old Testament incident, reveals the Corinthian view of tongues was improper, the rebuke, the result was improper, and shows what would be proper or improper in the assembly when they did what was right, or the lack of result if they did that which was wrong. Verses 26 through 33, the regulation of the gifts to assure edification of the assembly. Verses 34 and 35, the correction of improper conduct by the women in the assembly. Verses 36 through 38, that affirmation of Paul's apostolic authority. Verses 39 and 40, a fitting conclusion to assure gifts were used for the common good with love to edify the body. With that overview, and I think overviews are very important because of the general contextual theme of this whole thing going back to 1 Corinthians 12, let's turn our attention now to some specifics in this chapter. I don't know just exactly how many of these verses I can specifically mention. So I'll kind of try and do it in units, and when I have to jump around, I will, because there are 40 verses here. Now he opens, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Paul opens the chapter with immediate reasoning on prophecy, tongues, and interpretation. The reason is, Paul will pursue the issue of edification of the gathered body through proper use of the gift. Now, in these first 14 verses, he is working and giving, laying groundwork for verse 15. Verse 15, it says, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit. And I will sing with the understanding also. All right? What does Paul mean in verse 15? I'll sing with the Spirit. I'll sing with the understanding also. I'll pray with the Spirit. And I'll pray with the understanding also. What's he mean? Well, he says, what is it then? The first 14 verses is it. Here he's coming to a conclusion. Based upon these first 14 verses. And unfortunately, I don't know of a verse that's been more battered, beaten, turned over, whatever you want to say it, than verse 15. But this is his conclusion. So we're going to open our chapter by saying, what does Paul mean in verse 15? And then we go back to the first 14 verses, and we're going to get some kind of answer. Paul opens by saying, follow love. Follow love. Well, practically, to the Corinthians, what did that mean? Use the gifts for the good of all the body. For the tongue speaker, what does it practically mean? You shall not speak with a tongue without an interpreter. Follow love. He says, pursue it. Be warm and zealous of spiritual gifts, but covet, verse 39, but covet to prophesy. Why did Paul single out this gift? The issue is the edification of a gathered. Now remember, we are pursuing the reasoning. The thing we're going to look at here, unless I insert something, is we're going after an answer of verse 15. Let me say something here immediately, though. It says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts. What does it mean to tell this group of people to desire spiritual gifts? Well, is he saying, you got a gift, but maybe you ought to desire a better one and another one? Is Paul telling them to desire something that he himself knows comes not only from desire, but must be involved with the laying on of hands? That would be a strange thing, wouldn't it? I think what we have to recognize in this passage is this. The appeal of Paul, when he says, desire these gifts, the appeal of Paul is to the church as a whole. What he's saying here is they should desire that the best gifts be manifested in their midst, not that each Christian who has a gift should desire others. I want to repeat that. He's not going along here just saying to these brethren, you ought to desire you another gift. That doesn't fit what we know of other passages. That doesn't fit with what we know Paul is trying to do here. So what he's speaking about here is simply this. He's talking about the relationship of these gifts to the whole body. The appeal of Paul is also to the church as a whole. He said, I want you as an individual to use your gift right, but the point is, I appeal to the whole church as a whole. They should desire the best gifts be manifest in their midst, not that each Christian who has a gift should desire others. I think we're making a mistake with this idea of desire, of thinking that he's saying that, implementing the thought of get you another gift. But he's talking about the whole church. That's my understanding. All right. Now he says, for he that speaketh an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. Now here's the man who speaks in an unknown tongue. And he says, the reason I told you to prophesy, the reason I told you to desire the gifts in the midst of the church, because I want the whole body, is, he says this, he that speaketh an unknown tongue, speaketh not unto men, but unto God. All right, what's the situation? What's it mean to speak unto men and not unto God? That's kind of a hard one, isn't it? For you and me, it is, until we look back in the book. The book turns right around and says, Paul says, I'll define for you what I mean. He speaketh out of me. For no man understandeth him. Now, when is it that you speak to God and not to men? When you speak in the assembly a language that the assembly does not understand. How shall you overcome that? You shall speak that language with an interpreter. Then man as well as God understandeth. Now throughout I'm going to take that basic explanation. Speaking unto men and not unto God. And the reason is no man understands that is no one who hears it understands it. That is going to be the thing that I think goes throughout it. This is what he said. How be it? In the Spirit, he speaketh mysteries. Number one, I want you to note here, he is not describing the nature of the man speaking. He is not saying he speaketh mysteriously. No. He is talking about the content of his speech. How be in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries? When he speaks in an unknown tongue, even though it's by the revelation of God, and he speaks those things that once were hidden but now are revealed, even though he's revealing the very will of heaven, no one understands because they understand not the language he speaks in. Howbeit he speaking the mysteries is referring to the content of his message and not the nature of his speaking. What good is it, he says, even if you speak in a language they understand, but you quote to them Aristotle, Plato, whoever you want to, rather than what's the given will of God. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. No reference here whatsoever to the nature of the speaking. Well, now he says, he that speaketh unknown tongues, speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understand how being the Spirit he speaks of mystery. But in contrast, he that prophesieth, that's a foreteller, that's a man who's given the revelation of God. Here's an ambassador, here's somebody from that's getting the will of heaven and giving it on earth. He that prophesieth, speak unto men edification, exhortation, and comfort. But the man that prophesies, speaking to that assembly in a language which they understand, it profits all of them. That's following love. And when he does that and they understand it, this individual that prophesies, speaking unto them in edification. The word edification means to build up. He speaks unto them in exhortation. He stirs them up. He speaks unto them in comfort. He binds them up. Now, I don't know whether the three purposes are there, whether it means build up, stir up, and bind up. Or whether he's saying to build up, you got to stir up and you got to bind up. But I don't care which way you do it. You know what you got to get done. Tremendous verse. Tremendous verse to help us as teachers and preachers of the Word of God. When you speak unto men, you speak to build them up. And you speak to stir them up. And you speak to bind them up. He that prophesies does this. Why did the tongue speaker not do it? Because even when he spoke the mysteries of heaven, he did it in a language that the audience did not understand. So therefore, he says in verse 4, he that speaketh an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Well, what's the result? He that speaketh an unknown tongue edifieth himself. The tongue speaker is built up when he speaks in this foreign tongue, which probably be given a revelation from heaven. He's filled up, but what's the purpose of the gift? For all to profit. Follow love. That is the gift for you? Is that why God gave it for you, you private devotion people? No. He that speaketh unknown tongues edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. All right, the tongue speaker speaks to himself and God and is edified. The tongue speaker, I'm getting that part a little ahead of the horse. Somebody say that people do that a lot of times and never tell me. The tongue speaker, who does so with an interpreter, what does he do? He speaks to God, he speaks to men, and all of them is edified. He that speaketh an unknown tongue edifieth himself, and he that prophesieth edifieth the church. All right? Now, the tongue speaker is edified. Is he edified without understanding? Is he edified because he says, I don't know what I'm saying, but I know God's done it to me? God never has done that. He never has done that. He that speaks an unknown tongue edifies himself. I must take it from that the tongue speaker understood what he was saying, and thereby he was filled up. He that prophesied edified the church. All right, what are you going to do about it? Verse 5, I would that ye all speak with tongues, but rather that ye prophesy. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh the tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now he said, I do not mind if you speak in tongues. Of course, he said, do remember I told you a few pinpoints back. They'll cease. They're just going to play out. He said, I don't mind that you do that until they just play out. Now he says, but I would this though. That tongue speaker is not as great as the prophesier because of one reason. The prophesier spoke in a language they simply understood and they were edified. But the tongue speaker did not. He did not edify the body. Unless, therefore, he says, he interpret. An interpretation has to be given. Now he goes on and says, now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Except I shall appeal to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine. Let me just say in passing about this word interpretation. The word interpretation is basically and lexically defined as to explain, to interpret, to translate. Literally, it is to release, unfold the meaning. Obviously, when one is interpreting a foreign language from one language to another, he has to be translating. You have to be translating. This is, again, getting a little ahead of time, but I don't know if I'll get it anyhow. Can you imagine somebody speaking in an ecstatic utterance? And ecstatic utterances, by definition, is whatever with no meaning. And you've got a fellow that's going to interpret an ecstatic utterance which has no meaning and give it meaning. How do you translate? How do you interpret meaningless speech with meaning? How do you do that? We talk about miracles. There's a goodie. Anyway, now he says, we're talking impervious to explain, interpret, translate. Now, verse 6, what's he saying? Brethren, by coming you speak in tongues, what's your... He said, let's get this down to personal experience. Let's get it down to personal experience. He said, what if I come to you, brethren, and I get over there at Corinth, and what I do, all I do to you is speak to you in languages that none of you understand. You going to get a lot out of it?
No.
Well, what makes you think then when you stand up in that assembly and run that tongue off that you're doing anything for the church? You doing any good for it? Is that what you want me to do when I come over there? No, that ain't what I want. Now, I said, brethren, if I visit in tongues only, what shall we gain you? It's just like I never came. But if I visit as a prophet with a revelation or as a teacher with a doctrine, will you not receive more? And if I do that, isn't it true that I did not only speak unto God, but I spoke unto man? Now, he's working his way down, you see. Now he says, now he uses personal experience, and now he deals with some inanimate objects, I guess I'll say it, maybe. And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is pipe or harp? Now he takes an illustration. He says, if you take inanimate objects, and you go around and he says, they're so utilized that they give, that there's no distinction in the sound. He said, what do you get out of it? You don't get anything out of it. For example, in the Old Testament, they used to blow trumpets around. They used to blow trumpets and they had it all worked out. And sometimes the trumpet blew, it meant you should go to worship. Sometimes they blew a trumpet, it meant you should get your things back because we're going to move. And sometimes they blew a trumpet because they said, get rid of your hoe and get your sword because the enemy's coming. Now, what if that guy who blows the trumpet up there on the tower, and he sees the enemy coming, but that day he feels very inspired, so he plays taps. And nobody's ever heard that. He said, do you think it's going to do anybody a lot of good? It's not going to do anybody any good. There has to be distinction. Now, this word distinction is interesting. This word distinction means a variation, difference. If I may, let me take the illustration Paul is using. What's he really talking about? He says, brethren, if you speak in a foreign language without distinction, if you speak in a foreign language without an interpreter, what's the good of it? Because no difference has been made, no variation has been presented. All right? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? This word uncertain means unseen, unmarked, vague, indistinct. Let me give you one place where this family of words is translated. Listen to this. Luke 11:44. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. The words appear not is from that same group of words which here is translated uncertain. Alright, this is his illustration. He's coming right back. Uncertain sound. You're going to speak without an interpreter? Uncertain sound. Nobody will even know you're there. Alright, so likewise, ye except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. Same illustration carried out. I want to make one point here, though, in passing. Notice this. Except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood. Could that be a static utterance? You tell me how you can describe speaking in ecstatic utterances and say, speak words easy to be understood. Ecstatic utterances are ecstatic utterances because they have no unit of meaning such as a word. We're not talking ecstatic utterances here at Corinth. word's easy to be understood. This word easy means clear, well indicated, clear, distinct. He's not dealing with the static utterance. Language spoken in Acts 2 was foreign language. Language spoken in 1 Corinthians is foreign languages. Somebody says, if that's the case, why was it there was no interpretation in Acts 2, but there was in 1 Corinthians? Because in Acts 2, there were people in the audience who understood the language that was being spoken in. And in the other situation, if you speak in a foreign language and no one in that audience understands it, you must interpret. There's no need to go to different kind of languages. Let the law of parsimony reign. That's the simplest explanation. It fits them both. Let them, words easy. He's not speaking of a static utterance. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Again, let me emphasize again one point about ecstatic utterances. Notice what he said? There are many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Now, there are many kinds of languages. French, Portuguese, on and on and on. I ask you today, how many kinds of ecstatic utterances are there? There's only one kind. That's just one big lump. That's what's not language. You see, that's not going to work. That's not going to work. Now, he goes on. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Paul simply uses the basic terminology that I understand they used in that particular time. If one speaks to me in a foreign and strange language, which is not understood by another, he is as a barbarian unto me. Again, the same point. He says, are you going to go into the assembly of the saints? And you're going to speak in a tongue without interpretation? And you shall be to them as a barbarian? Do you think that that's following love? Do you think that's showing that all shall profit by the gifts? Is that why he gave it? Did God give spiritual gifts so you could be barbarians to each other? I think not. I think not. Even so, ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. So he says, let me say this. Utilize your spiritual gifts for the purpose of edifying the church. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about in that sense. Now, we can come back again to a principle for us. When we declare and speak the word of God to the body of Christ this day, what should we do? We want to do so for the very fact that the body be edified. Now, wherefore, let him that prayeth, verse 13, wherefore, let him that speak an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. Well, this is a hard one. This is a difficult. What's he say? Wherefore, let him that speak an unknown pray that he may interpret. Does he say, when you speak in an unknown tongue, pray to God then that he may let you give an interpretation of that which you have spoken? If so, then Paul's later regulation of the gift is nullified. For he says, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpretation, let him keep silence in the church, let him speak to himself and to God. Now, if he's talking about that individual speaking in an unknown tongue, and then praying that he himself can interpret, he just got rid of the regulation. You speak in a tongue, you pray to God, couldn't do it, say, sorry, can't interpret. I doubt very much that in the 13th verse the Apostle Paul is telling this man to pray that he can give an interpretation that turns around and nullifies his regulation over there in verses 27 and verses 28. I doubt it very much. Let me present to you a couple of reasons why I do not think that the way we apparently usually take the sense of 1 Corinthians 14, 13 is the way it should be taken. Number one, if it is himself, it contradicts the regulations of verse 28. If verse 13 means speak in tongue and there pray for an interpretation, the regulation of 14:27:28 is meaning. It becomes of no meaning. The regulation shows determination of the presence of the gift of interpretation present beforehand. We do not always, of course, look at it in this sense or always have a potential interpreter present. Therefore, do not speak. Now, certainly, Paul is not telling the man to pray for what he cannot do. Is he saying to that man, speak in a tongue and pray for an interpretation? But you may not be able to do it. The gift of interpretation is listed separately from tongues. Now, here's a point we have to reflect. Like I said, this is a difficult verse. But in talking about multiple gifts, save the ability of the apostles be able to do various miraculous functions, basically, what evidence do we have that individual members of the Lord's body who have the hands of the apostles laid on them entertain multiple gifts? What evidence is there? Somebody says, well, he said, desire or covet the best gifts. But we see that's in relationship to the total body. Plus, the gift of tongues, the gift of interpretation here seems to be done involving a separation and involving more than one individual. It's listed separately from tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 and 30. In 1 Corinthians 14 and 26, it does not appear to have one coming and doing more than one thing. Have a revelation, have a song, have a tongue, have an interpretation. Prophets were to judge one another, verse 29, by others. Now, why not the same for tongues? There's one other fact here. Somebody says, well, if the individual understood the tongues, why didn't he just give the translation himself? Well, now, if that is the case, how are you ever going to validate that that individual is speaking the will of heaven? And would you end up with a situation that you have an inspired utterance from heaven nullified by an uninspired translation? Therefore, I do not think that in this passage he is talking about a man speaking in a tongue and then praying that he himself may interpret. In light of the whole chapter, then somebody says, well, what is he saying? Simply this, that as he prays in a foreign tongue, let him also do in such a manner with the fact that it must be interpreted for the assembly of the saints. Too simple? Possibly so. But it's not as complicated or as hard to explain as the other thing. All right, what's my conclusion? Verse 13 to 15. Well, I've got to get verse 14. For by praying in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. Now, if I pray in an unknown tongue, pray with the Spirit in an unknown tongue, my spiritual gift is being exercised, or my spirit is being used as an organ of the Holy Spirit. All right? What I'm doing is fine. If I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth. I'm exercising my spiritual gift. My spirit is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. It's an organ of the Holy Spirit. But my understanding is unfruitful. How is that unfruitful? Nobody else knows what you know. Somebody says, well, now wait, Ron, could that mean my understanding is unfruitful? Could refer to one's own understanding? Yes, it could. But every passage prior to that in the whole main discussion of what the Apostle Paul says when he's dealing with understanding was the fact of getting your understanding to that audience through an interpreter. My understanding is unfruitful, I think, is a reference to the fact that what he knew by the Spirit of God was unfruitful because no one else knew what he knew, because he did not speak in a language they understood, and so the result was he needed an interpreter. All right, verse 15. What is it then? What is it then? I'll pray with the Spirit. I'll pray in the understanding also. I'll sing in the Spirit. And I'll sing in the understanding also. All right, what are you going to do? When my spiritual gift is exercised or my human spirit is under the influence of, as an organ of the Holy Spirit, I will pray with the Spirit. But when I do so, I will also do with the understanding also. That is, I will do it in such a way that the audience can understand what I understand. Hey, I shall have an interpreter. I'll pray with the Spirit when I pray. I'll sing with the Spirit. That is, under or as the organ thereof. And the understanding also is conveying what has been revealed to me, that mystery that's been revealed to me, so that it's fruitful in the minds of others. This, I think, is what he's laying down throughout the total idea. Somebody says, well, don't you think that praying with the Spirit here maybe is this idea of you've got to do it with a lot of oomph, good feeling, feel it. I think not. I find no place in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians where the word Spirit is used to refer to the affections in such a sense. I do admit other places it does, but certainly not here. There's nothing to indicate such. The phrase with the Spirit may refer to the spiritual gift possessed, or my spirit as the organ of the Spirit of God. The phrase with the understanding also refers to the assembly understanding the speech of the tongue speaker. Now, notice the transition. This is not true. I want you to notice how awkward the transition would be. I'll pray the Spirit, pray the understanding also. I'll sing the Spirit, I'll sing the sin. Else, now if I don't do it with the understanding also, else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? Transition, I think, is there. That's pretty hard to find. Understanding also. And if I don't do it with the understanding also, the man that's sitting there in that room understand not what I'm saying. Alright? Verse 17. For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I want to ask you something. Paul said, he said, you prayed well, but the other's not edified. Why? Because he didn't understand the words of the prayer, right? Do you think Paul would tell a man that he prayed well, who didn't understand what he said, and just turned around and said, you can't tell them? If you don't tell them, how are you going to pray well? Somebody says, well, because you're with God, God's got me praying. How do you know God's got you praying? Somebody says, well, it's something stirring around in there. God ain't the only thing that can stir around in there. I thank my God. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all right now. Paul, well, let me just do something here. I haven't had time to use these notes, so let me use them for once. Notice this transition, because I think this is a key. Verse 13, now just stay with me here. Verse 13, he speaks of an interpretation. Verse 14 reveals what praying with the Spirit does without an interpretation. It's unfruitful. Verse 15 concludes, one should pray with the Spirit and the understanding also. This is evidently to remove the problem of understanding being unfruitful. Verse 16 concludes, if we do not pray with the understanding also, when we pray with the Spirit, the occupier of the room that is unlearned, will not understand what we say. This certainly seems to permit an easy transition in terms, whereby understanding also is referring to the understanding of others by interpretation. Verse 17 concludes, you can pray with the Spirit and give thanks well, but others is not edified. So we should do both. Now, verses 18 through 20. And I'll hasten here because I've really got a little problem. Verses 18 through 20. Now Paul uses another little argument. He places before the tongue speaker his own thoughts about tongues. He said, I speak with a lot of tongues. He said, now I'm not writing this to you fellows because I don't speak in tongues. He said, I speak in tongues. In fact, it's more than all. The whole point is, I'd rather speak five words and I understand it by my voice than I might teach others also. Then he goes, he gives one more argument on this. This is in verses 21 through 25. Verse 21 says, in the law is written, men of other tongues, and other lips, while I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. And that's a quotation from the Old Testament. He says, God, people want to listen to good language. He want to listen to good teaching he had due to them. So I brought a foreign nation upon them with a foreign language they couldn't understand as a punishment upon them. But he says there's another reason why you ought to know that just because you have unintelligent speech in your audience doesn't mean that God's there or you're doing anything for God. Verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not for them to believe, but them to believe not. The prophesying serves not for them to believe not, but for them which believe. I find this a very difficult verse, but let me just simply say it like this in my own language. What he simply says is this. Unintelligible speech is associated with unbelievers. And intelligent speech with God's dealing is always associated with believers. All right, quickly. One word about the regulations. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, and the most by three, and that by four, so that one interpret be the interpreter. Let it keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and God. Present one thought here about this. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, and most in person by three. Now, a little difficult here. Is Paul saying, if any one man speak in a tongue, let it be by the most two or three persons? Or is he saying, if any one man speak in a tongue, let it be by two or three lines, and let in turn let one interpret? Then he goes on and speaks about the prophets, their regulation. I'm seeing that I'm not going to get a comment on that. Let me make one more comment because I want to cooperate with the structure of this thing. Let me jump right down to the other segment, and that is, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak. Their command to be under these also saith the law. Now, Paul simply states, we shall not permit the women to speak in the assemblies under no circumstances. It's interesting to ponder whether the last part of verse 33 goes with verse 34. As in all churches of the saints, let your women. Now, someone says, well, if this is a reference to the idea of a spiritual gift, a prophecy, or a wife asking a prophet a question. Point simply is this, if that's where he specifically begins, it matters not, because in the end, the way he stops them all is the fact that in general, women shall be civil, they shall not teach the assembly. They shall not teach the assembly. But one more point here. This is being used a lot these days. People say, well, these regulations are all gone because they regulate spiritual activities. Listen, when a function is done by inspiration of man, or the inspiration of the word, just the fact that that does not change the fact that the function has to be regulated. It doesn't matter whether it's inspired in the man or whether it's inspired in the word, the regulation still has to apply. Not permitted to speak, be under obedience. Let me make one point on this, and I'll get done. Jerry, I've got about a couple seconds here. Tongue speaker, be silent with no interpretation. Prophet, be silent if a revelation is given to another. Women, be silent, no if, in the church. Tongue speaker, keep silent. You do not deliver discourse before the assembly. Prophet, hold your peace. Revelation, you do not deliver discourse before the assembly. Women, keep silent. You do not teach the assembly by discourse. Verses 36 to 38, he says, let me tell you something. You just got a word from the apostle. And if you're going to disagree with this, after you heard it, let the ignorant be ignorant. This is apostolic authority.